Morning. It is back to rain out there, which is good, I think, anyways. If you're new with us, my name is Chuck, and we are in the study of a book called Hebrews in the Bible. We're going to dive right in today. So if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. And if you don't have a Bible, it's okay. The verses I'm reading will be on the screen, but we're in this book called Hebrews, and looking through it, learning a bunch of things, and talking about a bunch of things. So we're going to dive right in, and I'm going to read kind of the first verse of this next section we're going to dive into. And if you're this is your first time with us, we'll catch you up to where we are here in just a minute. So Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to start off where we left off last week, and we're going to be at verse 14. God bless you. You okay? But you're a Bears fan, that's why. No, don't. I know. You're okay. You're okay. Since then, verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, the book of Hebrews is clearly and unmistakably focused on the person of Jesus. And what you're going to see this morning is the author pointing us to Jesus, but specifically to the perfection and relatability of Jesus. So to do that, we have to first kind of be caught up on where we are and what we talked about. He says, let us hold fast our confession. The question then is what is our confession of Jesus? Well, we could say a lot of different things. We could look at a lot of doctrinal statements. We could do all these kind of things, the Nicene Creed and all these kind of ancient things that happened and throughout the Christian traditions. But so far in the book of Hebrews, it's been clear what the confession of Jesus is. In chapter 1, we see that Jesus is the means of God's message to the world. We looked at that last week as well, this word that's used for Jesus, including this idea of the message being sent through him. If you missed that, please listen to that. We see that Jesus is confessed as the heir or the ruler of all things. The confession of Jesus, according to the book of Hebrews, is that the world was created through him and by him. The radiance of God's glory, that we can radiate the glory of God, but Jesus is the radiance, that he is exact imprint of God's nature. In other words, he is God exactly, like no questions, exactly God. He's the upholder of the universe, and nothing can sustain without him upholding it. He is in control. He's the heir over all things. And he is the purifier of sins. In other words, there's no purification of human brokenness outside of Jesus. This is amazing in how that relates to our relationship with God. But after chapter 1, we're also learning, if we look at the larger picture of the book of Hebrews, and in this chart with where we are, the fact that Jesus is better. That's the author's point. Jesus is better than anything, but specifically, he's better than spiritual beings, specifically angels he talked about, and now better than spiritual leaders. Now, when we're looking at this idea of spiritual leaders, the last couple weeks we've looked at the idea of how Jesus is better than Moses. And when we're looking at this concept that Jesus is better than Moses, last week we left off in a place that's really critical for all of us to understand. And the author, I want to walk back through this again, because if you missed last week or you were here, regardless, the author picks up and piggybacks on this concept. So the author, throughout the book here, has been talking about how Jesus is better, and ultimately, how Jesus is better because we actually find rest with Jesus. Perhaps the biggest human desire is met in Jesus in the idea of rest. Now, the book of Hebrews talks about three ideas and concepts or aspects of rest. The first one is eternal, that our relationship with God, eternally speaking, was not started by anything we did or no prayer we prayed. It's not sustained by things that we do, and it's not guaranteed by our efforts or works. But instead, our eternal rest is actually began, sustained, and is guaranteed by the works of Jesus. When we understand that we can have eternal rest with God and through what he has done through Jesus, we then have internal rest, the book of Hebrews talks about. And this is when we're resting in the eternal rest, the idea of the eternal rest, internally, when we sit before God, we actually have rest and peace with God. We're at rest. We're not restless when we think about God and worried about what he's thinking about us and all of these kinds of things. So when we have this eternal rest, we have an internal rest. And then the third aspect that the book of Hebrews talks about is a habitual rest. In other words, Sabbath, this idea that I actually practice rest in my life. I have a rhythm of resting. And so I practice rest in my life because of my internal rest. And I have an internal rest because I understand the works of Jesus as giving me eternal rest. Now, the book of Hebrews is very specific and says, look, this is the Christian faith. We start here and it works down. And this brings rest. Last week, we talked about it this way. We really mess this up because we actually try to start here with our works and come up. In other words, if I could just do more, if I could just be better or stop doing this, if I change my habits, then I'll have an internal rest. And as I have an internal rest based on what I'm doing, then I feel better about my eternal relationship with God, right? Now, I'm not the only one that struggles with this concept over the course of our life, right? The book of Hebrews is saying, look, this is based in our works, where the gospel and the author of Hebrews is saying, no, 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 our lives and our rest and our faith is based in the works of Jesus. This is really, really critical to understand because now Hebrews is going to piggyback on this idea, and it's actually going to point us to the perfection of Jesus. Not our efforts of trying to be perfect, but Jesus' actual perfection playing out in our lives. Now, this is interesting because the book of Hebrews is actually trying to get us in this section of Scripture to understand that we can relate to Jesus. Which is interesting because we don't really feel like, if you have any amount of humility in your soul, you don't really feel like you can relate to perfect people. Right? In fact, like if you're broken and hurting or in pain or struggling or whatever, the last person you want to talk to is somebody that's perfect, right? Because of fear of like sitting at their throne of condemnation. Like they're just not going to understand the struggle, right? A couple months ago, I had a friend call me and he's like, man, can we talk? Like I'm really struggling with some stuff. I'm like, totally, man. So we talked on the phone for, I don't know, 45 minutes or so. And I was at the end of the conversation, he was walking through kind of what he's struggling. And I was kind of bouncing off with him of kind of some things that I've done or how I can recognize that. And he, in my own life and all this stuff. And at the end, he made this statement that was fascinating and comforting and discomforting all at the same time. He says this, he goes, man, I thank you so much because I don't feel like I can talk to my pastor about this. And I'm like, why? He's like, I don't know, man. He just doesn't, I don't think he can relate to me. Like he grew up with this like perfect life and he like seems to never like struggle. I'm like, really? Are you sure you like understand this guy? And whether or not his perfection, like he grew up in the church and he never walked away and he never did drugs, he never struggled with all these kind of worldly things that some of which we were talking about. But whether or not that was true, the perception was he couldn't talk to him because he wanted to relate to somebody. Right? Isn't that true? Like, whether it's like you're struggling with the loss of a miscarried child, Whether you're struggling with the loss of a loved one, if you're struggling with pain, if you're struggling with drugs or alcohol, or you can't seem to stop looking at porn, whatever, like all the struggles, you want to be able to talk to somebody that can relate. And out of our like desire to have obedience in these areas, we want to talk to somebody that would give us grace. Would you? Are we on the same page here? And somebody that's actually knows the pains, feels the pains, but has had some victory. And we need that grace to guide us towards obedience. Now, this is what's interesting. The author of Hebrews is actually pointing us to Jesus for that. The author of Hebrews is actually saying that although Jesus is perfect, he's actually relatable. In other words, he's the perfect example of who you actually want to talk to. He's faced everything you are facing, every temptation, every desire, all those things, but he has had victory in it. And through his perfection and focusing on his perfection is where grace and mercy is actually found. Now, we're going to continue on here because although the book of Hebrews is not talking about the dangers or anything like that of talking to other people that can help us and relate to us, the book of Hebrews is actually pointing us to the idea that Jesus is actually the only one that can heal your brokenness completely. So Hebrews chapter 5, chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In other words, it's exactly the person you would bring your troubles and your pains and trials to. He gets it, and yet he has complete victory over it. Isn't that not who you'd want to talk to? And the perfection of Jesus actually comes out as grace. Watch this. Let us then, with confidence, not in shrieking back in fear of condemnation, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to find help in times of need. Now, this is a push towards obedience, but it's doing so with the perfection of Jesus in the front of our minds. What we tend to do is we actually try to pursue obedience with our imperfections at the front of our mind. This is where shame and guilt reign supreme. And you actually sit at your own throne of condemnation because you're not doing what you should be doing, and I am doing what I should not be doing, and I want to do this, and you're constantly focused on being obedient with your imperfections on the front of your mind, where this is actually pointing us to the perfections of Jesus. In other words, even though we usually don't like to go to someone who is perfect when we're in need or hurting or struggling, the scriptures in Hebrews specifically always points to the one that is perfect. But we get this confused. So practically speaking, let me ask it this way. So when you think about being obedient to God, or you having a faithful, obedient day, do you not in your mind think of having a perfect day? Because most of us do. Like, if I'm going to be totally obedient or have a faithful day, we think of perfection. Like, I'm going to have a perfect day. Let me just ask this question. Like, how does that work for you? Is that working well? How's that going? Because usually we are now having our imperfections at the front of our mind, and we're drowning in shame and guilt. And we actually have our own throne of condemnation. And then we don't want to talk to anybody else that's perfect because we're afraid that they're going to condemn us. Does this sound familiar to anybody else? What's going on here is the good news is the author of Hebrews is actually encouraging obedience with an entirely different experience than shame and guilt. the experience that we are being taught to go into here by the book of Hebrews and Scripture is one of grace and mercy. It's an entirely different experience. I'm going to throw a couple of phrases on the screen for you, and we'll walk through these. The first one is this. Legalism is experienced when we pursue obedience in light of our imperfections. I'm constantly trying to be obedient, and I'm because I'm really focused on all the ways in which I'm not. Does this sound familiar? And then this is when I start going, I got to do this more, and I got to stop doing this more. And then I start looking at you, and I start trying to manage your behavior as well. And then we can't be doing this, and we should be doing this, and then we got to do this, and we got to do this, and vote this way, blah, 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 blah. And all of a sudden, it's like all this legalistic behavior management that we just happen to call Christianity. However, grace is experienced when we pursue obedience in light of Jesus' perfection, not our imperfection. This distinction is perhaps losing this balance is perhaps the most detrimental thing to really living out the Christian life, as the Scriptures teach us. One, again, is as Hebrews talks about, bringing this with confidence to the throne of grace. The throne of grace exists when we're focusing on Jesus' perfection, not on all of our imperfections and sins. One thing I do practice in my life, I was trying to think through, maybe this will be helpful for you. There's a passage in Scripture that's literally changed my perspective of all this. And it's changed my relationship with God, and specifically it's changed the way I repent of my sin. It's actually in Romans chapter 7, and it's this concept where, oh man, I get so excited about this. Let's just go to Hebrews, Romans. If you don't have a Bible, it's okay, just follow along with me here. Romans chapter 7, Paul is talking about this concept, and there was something in the way he handles this in his mindset that literally changed my life and how I relate to God, particularly when I'm failing in my imperfections. This whole concept is about like doing things that he doesn't want to do and not being able to consistently do the things that he does want to do. I know none of you can relate to this, but I can. So Romans chapter 7, he says this, when he does things that he does not want to do, verse 17, he says this, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. This is fascinating. Because what Paul says is that when I do things that I don't want to do, meaning that are unglorifying to God, outside of God's design and desires for humanity, he says, I'm actually not the one doing it. It's actually sin within me. Well, what in the world are you talking about? And what you could wrestle with that, and maybe he's just totally confused. But the concept is actually, he's saying this, in view of the perfection of Jesus, who has now given me a new identity, when I act out in these ways or think these things, it's actually not my identity. He says it again in verse 20. He says, now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. In other words, he literally jumps outside of himself, and he says, this is my identity that's found in the perfection of Jesus. And this idea of me physically living out imperfections is not actually me. So he's not like avoiding ownership and responsibility. He's distinguishing his identity from his sin. So practically, here's how it's changed my prayer life, particularly repentance. When I think something or say something stupid or whatever, do something stupid, here's how it's changed my repentance. I now actually say, God, forgive me. That is not who you've made me to be. That's sin within me. In other words, what I'm actually doing is saying, God, my identity is actually found in your perfection, Jesus, and I want to pursue obedience with you in mind, because that is where grace and mercy is found. If I am repenting over here going, I did it again, I can't stop doing it, I'm operating at a pursuit of obedience with my imperfections on the front of my mind. And this is where shame and guilt and condemnation lives and breathes. The book of Hebrews is guiding us to the throne of grace, not the throne of condemnation. So we have to make sure we distinguish these things. He's pointing us to Jesus, the only perfect one. So let me just get super, super practical here again and say this. In Romans 8:1, it says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right after this section of Scripture. In other words, if you experience condemnation out of it because you're desiring obedience, but you're doing it with your imperfections on your mind, and therefore you're experiencing condemnation, there's no Jesus, there's no grace, there's no mercy, and there's no rest. Because you're focused on your works rather than on the works of Jesus. Now, Jesus is being compared to a high priest here. You saw that language already? We have a high priest. And the reason why he's being referenced with that position or that kind of characterization is because the role of a high priest is actually a relational role. Watch this. Chapter 5. Verse 1, again, remember, the author of Hebrews is trying to get us to understand how relatable Jesus actually is. And so he calls him a high priest. Chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest, now it's talking about human high priest, not outside of Jesus in the Old Testament era, chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. In other words, we often think about, if you've been around church world for a little while, when we think about Old Testament priests, we think of them as functioning. People bring an animal sacrifice, they slaughter it, they sling some blood around, and then that represents the covering of sins, and they serve this function. But really, the role of high priest is a relational role. They're operating in relationship with people and on behalf of people in relationship with God. High priest is not just functional, it's actually relational. This is a direct hit against those of us that treat our relationship with Jesus as transactional. If you do this, I'll do this. Thank you. And I'll accept your death, and now it's a transaction. Now I have eternal life. And then our whole relationship with God is transactional. The role of high priest is actually relational. And this is where the author is pushing us. Verse 2, watch this. This is what they can do. The high priest, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. In other words, the high priests can actually relate. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. In other words, he can relate because he struggles with the same weaknesses, right? Again, talking about a human priest, not Jesus at this point, but the priest is a relational one who you can relate to somebody and they'll treat you with care and nurture. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron was a high priest. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, let me just explain. I just called Jesus a high priest. Let me explain how relational the high priest actually is in language you understand. They're the person you'd want to talk to because they can relate to your weaknesses and your struggles and your temptations. And they treat you relationally, not just functionally. It's a relational aspect where they can treat you with care and nurture. And now is where he goes to Jesus as the high priest. Watch this, verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'll talk about Melchizedek next week, and it's actually life-changing and life-giving in so many different ways when we talk about this. We'll hit that next week. But it's basically, after all of these orders of high priests in the past, now you have Jesus as the final high priest, the final relatable high priest. In verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus, like the Old Testament high priest, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. In other words, the author of Hebrews says this about your Jesus. Jesus, as a high priest that's relatable, he uses the term offered supplication. Supplication means humbly begging. You request care, nurture, salvation, whatever, on behalf of another person. And what the author of Hebrews is saying, your high priest, this person named Jesus, has offered in tears humble begging for God to meet you. And why? Because like the high priest, he actually knows what you're going through. He can relate to it. Otherwise, why would he go to God in reverence the Father in these ways while he's on the planet? He gets it. He's absolutely relatable. But there's a distinction between Jesus and the high priest as well. The high priest might be able to point you towards eternal rest and salvation, and Jesus is actually the only source of salvation. Hebrews chapter 5, let's go with me, verse 8. Says this, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. This is fascinating. Let me just stop for a second. So Jesus learned obedience to God through what? Say it at one time. Through what? Okay. Now, this is interesting because with a room of people that claim to be followers of Jesus, and you may not be, and so that's fine. I'm glad you're here. But in a room of people that are claiming to follow Jesus and wanting to be obedient to God, I find it interesting that the least attractive thing is suffering. In fact, that's probably the most avoided thing in our culture. Would you agree? Now, I don't think the scriptures guide us to this, and I'm certainly not saying this, that we should actually pursue suffering so that we could be obedient. But maybe if we actually desired obedience as much as we say we do, maybe we wouldn't be as afraid of suffering as we actually are. This really tweaks with our perspective. Just some food for thought. I don't want to get too sidetracked, but verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He says, being made perfect. He's talking about Jesus, and this can get kind of confusing because you're like, hold on a second. Isn't Jesus all perfect and he's sinless? How could it be being made perfect? Well, if you start to theorize about it, it gets kind of confusing. But if you just think about it practically, all the author is saying is this, that Jesus did live a perfect sinless life, and that was proven when he died. In other words, you can think about it like this. When Jesus was 7, sure, he didn't lack any godly characteristics. He was tempted, but God protected him from sin. That's fine. And when he was 14 and 16 and 18 and 27 and 28 and 29, all these ages, up to that point, he could be deemed as, man, you've been perfect so far, but we don't know about tomorrow yet. So on his death, when his body and blood is shed on behalf of other people, it's then proven that he is, in fact, perfect. Up to that point, he was, quote, unquote, being made perfect. So practically speaking, it makes sense that, and what the author is talking to is like, look, the other high priests, they have to actually offer sacrifices even for themselves because they're imperfect. Yes, they can relate to you,
but they can't heal you. Jesus, on the other hand, is unlike the high priest because the high priest can only point you towards salvation, where Jesus can heal you and actually is the source of salvation. So practically speaking, again, this author is saying this, look, in the midst of trial, in the midst of pain, in the midst of struggle, the perfection of Jesus is the thing to have on the front of your mind. Because he's the only one that can actually not only relate to you, but deliver you, heal you from those things. It's not, there's no boo-hooing here of talking with one another. But it is an encouragement to make sure that we're actually relating to Jesus. In Christian world, church world, we often talk about Christianity being a relationship with God, but I think on a day-to-day basis, most often it isn't for a lot of us. It's transactional. It's based on our imperfections and trying to pursue obedience out of our efforts and our work. And that's where shame and guilt and the throne of condemnation lives and breathes. And too many people are living in that. Over here, focused on the perfection of Jesus and his works, is where the throne of grace and mercy lives. This is where we're pushed. Now, as I thought about this, like, I don't know how you're taking this or how this would speak into your life right now. But I want to kind of leave it there. Because if we start talking about, here's three things to do now, it kind of ruins everything. So we're going to sit in that. And knowing the direction that the author of Hebrews is pushing us. And we're going to come and with Jesus' perfection in mind and his perfect death that offered the only perfect eternal means of salvation and his body and blood, when we take the bread, we dip in the juice, we're going to remember that offering of Jesus. And we're going to sing in response to these truths as well. We're going to remember that he is the only source of salvation, but also the only source of true, holistic, eternal healing of our human brokenness. I mean, we have to go to him. And we ought to help each other do that as well. We can be there for each other, but the way we be there for each other is we point each other to the perfect one and the throne of grace. So let me pray for you.